Amen. It's wonderful to see you this evening. Thank the Lord that you put aside the amusements of this world to come under the Word of God tonight. We want to turn now in your Bible to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're thinking about now the responses to a Jesus-focused gospel message. You remember that if we're going to do God's work His way for His glory, then He has means to carry out that mission. And His means is the born-again child of God living a Jesus-centered life. The born-again children of God being involved in passionate, persistent prayer for the salvation of the souls that God brings within the sphere of the influence of our lives. And then also, we learned last night to bring a Christ-centered message to people where they are. Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto" who? Not a place, but a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. But when we share about the truths concerning the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, the Lord wants us to know that as we're on mission with Him, He's the primary audience, and there'll always be different responses to that Jesus-focused gospel message. We see in Luke chapter 8 and verse 4, we begin to see those responses. "And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to Him," to Jesus, "from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But," oh, I love that word, "but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold." And of course, in Mark and in Matthew, Jesus says some 30, some 60. Praise God, some 100. Well, the Lord Jesus is out in ministry, and there are great crowds gathered around Him at this point in His ministry, and there is a remnant in that crowd that are authentic disciples. They're genuine followers, committed, born-again believers, but the vast majority of that crowd, they were sign seekers. They were just spectators. They were intrigued by His power. They were fascinated by His miracles. And, oh, they believed in Jesus. But their faith was not saving faith. In John 2:23, the Bible says, "Many believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles that Jesus did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them." That's the issue, isn't it? The issue is not that we fill up this building on Sunday morning with a bunch of people all dressed up and looking good saying, "I believe in Jesus." That's not the issue. The issue is not, do you believe in Jesus? The issue is, has Jesus committed Himself to you? That's the issue. They believed, but it wasn't saving faith. Jesus had not committed Himself to them. And He began, that majority I'm speaking about, and He begins teaching in parables. Earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. Stories by which He used His physical creation to illustrate spiritual truth. And did you notice in verse 4, He said, "A sower went out to sow his seed." Probably in the distance, even that day, that crowd could see farmers just walking in the fields, just broadcasting seed, just sowing seed. Well, who is the sower in this passage? Well, it's Jesus. Amen? But not only Jesus. every born-again disciple of Jesus that follows Him. Because when you follow Jesus, He will make you fishers of men. So, the sower is Jesus and every born-again disciple of Jesus. Well, what is the seed? Notice verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. That's the only seed that can produce life. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of truth. If you've been born again, it hasn't been with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. So the issue is four types of soil that represent four responses to the gospel seed. Let's look at those. The Lord wants us to understand, as we're on mission with Him, there'll always be these four types of soil. In letter A, He says, first of all, the wayside soil. Remember that in verse 5? A sower sowed his seed, went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. What does He mean by wayside? Well, here are these farming fields all over Palestine. But these fields were not sectioned off with fences like we have today. They were sectioned off by these 5 foot wide or so wayside pathways. And if a farmer was tending his crops, he'd be constantly walking on these pathways. But not only that, in many places in Palestine, these little pathways became a network of roadways. And if a person was going to go from one place to another, they may use this pathway, you see. And the constant walking of farmers and travelers on this pathway made it as hard as this pulpit. And if a sower was out near the edge of the field broadcasting that seed, and some of that seed happened to fall on that hard wayside pathway, there was no hope for it to penetrate. No hope for germination or cultivation. No hope for fruit. And that seed would either be trampled by the travelers walking by, or the wild birds would swoop down and steal that seed off of that wayside pathway. What is Jesus reminding us of here? Notice number one, He says, as we're on mission with God, sowing the gospel seed, this soil represents the hard heart. Verse 12 says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Oh, they hear the gospel, but their heart is as hard as this pulpit. And what happens? Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They hear the gospel, but they have a hard heart. They are stiff-necked. They are rebellious. They are defiant. They don't grasp it. They don't comprehend it. They don't understand it. As a matter of fact, it is meaningless. It is foolishness. It is nonsense to them. And you notice this hard heart may respond in a number of different ways. It may be manifested, letter A, as an indifferent procrastinator. I'm thinking about a man who was 80 years old, and I was sitting in his living room with him testifying about the person and the work and the terms of Jesus, I guess for a half an hour. And there he was, in danger of losing his eternal soul. Lost, 80 years old, one heartbeat from eternal hell, and he sat there complacent, indifferent. Acted like he couldn't care less. Or notice, this person may be, letter B, an aggressive Christ rejecter. You may attempt to share the gospel with them. They may be openly antagonistic. They may mock. They may be verbally violent and argumentative. Maybe they laugh or scorn or act hostile. Maybe they challenge you on every point. Maybe even persecute you. And notice many times, letter C, this hard heart is a non-religious hard heart. I mean, this person wants absolutely nothing to do with Jesus, with the church of Jesus, with the Word of God and the will of God. They may say something like this, "That's just a bunch of hypocrites down at that church. That's just a bunch of religious fanatics trying to force their morality on us. All they want, they're just trying to get my money. I've got my own ideas about this religion stuff. Oh, that religion, that's just a crutch for weak people. My parents drugged me to church when I was young. I wouldn't walk back in that church if you had a gun to my head." You ever heard anything like that? If you've ever been fishing, you've heard some responses like that. Or they just sit there, silently resisting and rejecting. And it's like I'm talking to a brick wall, or they're always wanting to change the subject and ignoring your pleas to repent and believe the gospel. But do you also know that many times, letter D, that hard heart may be a religious hard heart? You know, a person could come to First Baptist Church of Killen, Alabama, every Sunday morning and have a heart as hard as this pew. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And the same Word of God that powerfully and sweetly breaks and converts some people's hearts hardens other hearts, who refuse to admit they've never manifest the First John evidences of conversion, and yet they'll come just to ease their conscience, and they hear the Word of God week after week after week. They hear Pastor David rightly dividing the Word of truth, but maybe they just come just out of habit. Maybe they were just raised in church. It's just something they do out of tradition. It's just a ritual to them, you see. But they've never truly been born from above. God's never truly given them a new heart. And they hear and they hear and they hear. But because their heart is not converted, there comes a gradual hardening of that heart against the work of the Holy Spirit. And the longer a person sits under the offer of salvation and neglects and resists and refuses to admit their need, you know, the more attached they become to their worldly idols. In these days, if a farmer decided he was going to break up some of that hard wayside soil to plant some crops on that wayside pathway, boy, that farmer would have to take some drastic measures to break up that soil, wouldn't he? What would God do in the life of a person with a hard heart if He purposed He was going to break that heart? Well, by no means are all crises or all catastrophes, all calamities, God breaking a hard heart. But what I'm telling you is, if there is a hard heart and God purposes to come after that heart, He'll do whatever it takes to break that heart. Even if it means I see you. And you know what Proverbs 29 says? He who is often reproved yet hardens his heart shall suddenly one day be destroyed. As we're sowing that gospel seed, we need to understand that sometimes it falls on hard hearts. But notice with me this next one, and this is the tragedy within the Baptist church. And I'm a Baptist. Notice not only the wayside soil, but notice this letter B, the stony soil. He says, Jesus says in verse 6, "Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture." Now listen to the same soil in Matthew 13. "Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth.
and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, all over Palestine in these farming fields, on many places on the surface, that soil seemed like it was rich and ready and ripe for planting. But in many places underneath that surface, shallow, superficial soil, there runs limestone bedrock. And if a farmer is sowing some seed in that surface, that shallow, superficial soil, he must discover that bedrock and break it up. If he doesn't, and he sows that seed in that shallow, superficial soil, that seed will attempt to send down roots, but the roots can't go down far enough to get the necessary moisture and water and nourishment that it needs. So what happens? That plant, instead of growing downward with roots, it shoots up out of the soil. Boy, it looks real. It seems genuine. Because it can only grow upward, it looks like it's growing faster than some other plants around it. But in this one's case, there's no root. There's not enough depth. There's not enough depth. There's not enough moisture. And when the dead heat of the Palestinian sun comes out, it dries up, withers away, and dies long before this fruit. And that summer Palestinian sun could have been the catalyst to produce fruit if there was enough root. But that sun became the catalyst to manifest there's going to be no fruit because there's no root. What is Jesus speaking about here? Oh, he's speaking about what is epidemic within the Southern Baptist Convention today because of our watered-down, man-centered, felt-need-centered gospel. He's speaking about number one. You see it there. This soil represents the shallow heart, a superficial response. In verse 13, Jesus says, "But the ones that fell on the rock..." That's that shallow soil with that rock underneath. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no roots, who believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, fall away. This is that man, that woman, that young person. All they hear the gospel, and they may come down the aisle squalling and bawling, or they may come shooting down to the front of a building, boy, and they've repeated the prayer, and they may be crying, or there may be great joy and excitement and exuberance, and boy, it seems like a positive response on the surface where only man can see. It seems like there's receptivity, like there might be conversion, there's great enthusiasm. I mean, it looks real. It looks authentic. They even look like for the next few months or a year, they're even growing faster than the other new professing believers around them. They may even seem like they're on fire for a while. This must be the real thing. But sometimes it's not authentic conversion. Sometimes it's not the new birth. Sometimes it's only a shallow, superficial, surface response to the gospel. Sometimes they're only have an emotional experience. Oh, they received the word with joy. But did you notice they have no root, you see? There is, because it's not the new birth, there is a bedrock will of rebellion underneath that shallow, superficial, temporary experience. What's the Lord Jesus saying? He wants us to understand this as we're on mission with God, sowing the gospel seed. Notice letter A, not every profession of faith is a possession of faith. Not every profession of faith
is a possession of faith. And we surely understand this week, as we conclude this week, that what we've concocted and called a profession of faith, nobody's ever been saved by that. You're not saved by a profession. Just as I did that save me? That didn't save me. You're not saved by a profession. You're saved by a possession of authentic God-wrought saving faith. But in this person, this shallow heart, you see, they just have a superficial emotional response. Now, there could be many factors. Maybe they were manipulated into some kind of profession by some fast-talking, charismatic preacher. Maybe he's using some technique or tactic, or they were coerced through human personality and it was only human persuasion, you see. Maybe they just wanted some fire insurance, you see, but they didn't want a new boss. Maybe they just wanted a ticket to heaven. They wanted to go to heaven, but they didn't want the one who is the King of heaven. Maybe they were just following some youth down to the front of a building at a youth camp, or some child to come out of a pew and down to the front at Vacation Bible School. Folks, I could get every one of those kids to come down to the front and repeat a prayer in Vacation Bible School. I could do it. And the Holy Spirit may not be within a million miles of there, and I could still do it. And it would be all human manipulation. You say maybe this person followed a family member, but they weren't truly converted. That happened to my own brother. There could be many different reasons, you see. Some so-called preacher, some Christian magician, or the weightlifters, or some gimmick or gadget that gets all this excitement and gets in a crowd. Maybe they think they're saved because some preacher pronounced them saved. Or somebody gave them a spiritual birth certificate. But you see, Jesus says, listen, this person, it's only superficial. It's shallow. It's emotional. What am I saying, letter B? A person can be stirred emotionally, stimulated mentally, but never born spiritually. In this case, it's not the birth from above. There's not a deep plowing of repentance to break up that bedrock will of rebellion. There is no lasting supernatural U-turn. Notice letter C. The Lord Jesus is saying in verse 13 that many have a temporary faith. That's what he said, didn't he? He said they believed for a while. But temporary faith is not saving faith. He who continues in my word is my authentic disciple indeed. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. We have a love relationship. What's the evidence? They continue to follow me. Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is on the way to heaven. Who is on the way? Greek language. He who is doing the will of my Father in heaven. You see, not perfectly, but purposefully. Not in the perfection of their life, but they have a new heart and they have a passion to do it in the direction of their life. That's why Colossians 1:22 and 23 says, God will present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight if indeed you continue in the faith and are not moved away. Saving faith, as I said when I began this meeting, perseveres. It continues. It abides.
It remains. Oh, but this person, they had a temporary faith. They believed for a while. But in verse 13, the second half of the verse, Jesus says, in the time of, the Greek word there actually means tribulation, trouble, trial. Some testing comes to their life. Some might be persecution, some cost of being a true disciple, you see. Some trial, trouble, or tribulation comes to their life because they are outwardly associated with the Lord Jesus. Their faith is tested through some crisis, some trial, some trouble, some cost. And it is revealed to be superficial, shallow, artificial, and phony. And instead of trusting and obeying, they distrust and desert. Maybe it's been 6 months, maybe it's been a year, a couple years, and they're gone. Boy, it looks so real. But now they're gone. Well, you say they got saved and then got lost. No. They were never converted to begin with. Or even worse, they stay in the church and become a source of all kind of troublemaking and backbiting and power games. Why? There is a bedrock will of rebellion underneath their superficial, shallow, surface experience. Or they've got enough religion to bring them to church on Sunday morning, but you see, this person came up short of entering the narrow gate. And they may live around the gate. They may even live near the gate, but they've not entered through the gate, and they're not on the road. But letter D, but when the sun was up, the sun, that's the testing, trouble, trial, cost, could have been a catalyst to reveal there was fruit because there was a root. But the sun became the catalyst to reveal there was no fruit because there was no root. And I submit to you tonight that much of the felt need-centered, man-centered evangelism that has taken place in our denomination in the last over half a century, I know it's over a half a century because they said 1 million more in 54. That was their goal. Well, Vance Havner said, we don't need 1 million more like we got in 54. All this felt need-centered gimmick and gadget evangelism has produced a harvest of surface, shallow, superficial hearts. But even when we're doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory, the Lord's wanting us to understand that sometimes that seed falls on shallow hearts. But notice, excuse me, letter C, the thorny soil. Verse 7, Jesus says, and some, he's speaking about seeds, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. The Greek word can be drowned, as in drowning in water, or it can be strangled, just like it is there in New King James, choked. Now, notice, again, we're in the farming fields, and on the surface, this soil also, to the human eye, looks rich and ready and ripe for planting. But just underneath the surface, where the human eye cannot see, there are thistles, brambles, fibrous, malignant weeds. And if the farmer is sowing the seed in that weedy soil, those deadly weeds, he must discover those weeds and extract them. If he does not, if he sows the good seed in those deadly weeds, they will strangle out the seed. They will choke out the seed by using up all of the available water, space, and light, and there's no hope for fruit.
What's the Lord speaking about? Notice, He's speaking, number one, this soil represents the worldly heart who hears the gospel, the person, the work, and the terms of Jesus, hopefully, but they have a worldly heart. Notice verse 14. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with three deadly weeds, with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring to no fruit to maturity. That little phrase means they bring forth no ongoing fruits. What is he speaking of here? Oh, this is that person that hears the Word of God, the Gospel, but deep down in their heart where only God can see, the world still has a grip on their heart. And as they hear, there is no genuine repentance in their heart. There is no forsaking of their worldly idols. And there is no saving faith. No embracing of Jesus as Master and Savior. Now, they'd like to go to heaven. I mean, who wants to go to hell? They'll repeat a prayer with you to go to heaven. But the problem with the worldly heart, letter A, is this person wants to tack Jesus onto their worldly life. They want to continue to look like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world, sound like the world, smell like the world, and they want their sins forgiven. They want to hold on to Jesus with one hand and hold on to the world with the other hand. They'll take Jesus if they can tack Him on to their worldly life. They want forgiveness without repentance. They want Jesus if they can have Jesus on their conditions. They want to come on their own terms, you see. That's the worldly heart. You're with me, letter B. They want a ticket to heaven without forsaking their worldly idols. That was exactly what the rich young ruler wanted. How can I obtain eternal life? But Jesus loved him. Jesus wasn't just concerned with more numbers and more nickels. He was concerned about eternal souls and authentic conversion. And he confronted that young man about his idol. And he said, young man, if I'm coming in, I'm only going to come in as the undisputed champion of your heart. I'm not coming in to be placed among your other gods. I'm coming in to be your Lord and your God, or I'm not coming in at all. But the worldly heart, precious friends, let her see, they want salvation without turning from their love for the world. But our Master said, you cannot serve two masters. If you're going to embrace me, you must forsake the other. You're with me, letter D. I'm going to move on. A lot we could say there, but let's move on. Letter D. They want a relationship with Jesus without, while continuing to live in and for this world. But the Bible presents a big problem with that. Number one, 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James 4:4, number 2, says, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And if you'll do a close study of that word friend, friend of the world, the word friend means as their 7-day-a-week practice of lifestyle, they mainly find their significance, their joy, their purpose, their meaning in the things of the world and not the things of Jesus. In the ongoing 7-day, anybody can play church a few hours a week, but on your ongoing 7-day-a-week practice of living, they mainly find their significance, their satisfaction, their joy in the things of the world.
and not the things of Jesus. God says in James 4:4, that person's an enemy of God. Now, friends, no born-again disciple of Jesus is an enemy of God. Amen? This person's got a worldly heart. And number three, Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction. Does that sound like heaven? No, that's hell. Whose end is destruction? Listen, who is it that's end is destruction? Who set their mind on worldly things. The mindset, the focus of the direction of their life is set on worldly things. And we're not talking about just robbing banks and killing people or adulterers. We're talking about the world. All the things of the kingdom of this world. That's their mindset, you see. And Ephesians 2 says, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And what's the first evidence of that spiritual death? In which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, you notice number two, on the surface the soil looks rich, ready, ripe for planting. But just underneath the surface, there are three fibrous malignant weeds that strangle out this seed because this is not the new birth. This is not regeneration. And what are those weeds? Letter A, the cares of this world. This person hears the gospel truth, but number one, they are preoccupied with the concerns of this world. They are distracted by worldly concerns. They are encumbered with the opinions of the people and the ideas of this world. And they may think, if I truly follow Christ, what will my friends think? How will my family react? What, will this cost me a position on the job? Will this affect my career? Will I have to forsake some of my amusements that have ruled my life? What is this going to cost me? Is this going to cost me some popularity or some prestige, you see? And the preoccupation of temporary cost and concerns are choking out what should be the primary concern over their eternal never-dying soul. Number two, they are consumed with temporary issues that crowd out the true spiritual concerns. That's one malignant weed that may be strangling the gospel seed when it's not the new birth. But there's another one, the deceitfulness of riches. That was the rich young ruler's issue, wasn't it? He went away sorrowful, Jesus said, for he had great possessions. Now, if we were honest, we know that in 90% of Southern Baptist churches, if a rich young lawyer came running down the aisle during I Have Decided to Follow Jesus and fell on his knees and said, how can I have eternal life? That preacher would lead him in a prayer. He'd pronounce him saved when the hymn is over. They'd all shake his hand. They'd baptize him that night. And within 2 weeks, he'd get his first set of love offering envelopes. He was the rich young ruler. We could use some help with a budget. Oh, but Jesus loved him. Loved him too much to water down the message. He knew he had a worldly heart. And notice that worldly heart, what is it? The deceitfulness of riches, number one. This person, they are living for the possessions of this world. Boy, if I could just get this house or this car or this clothes or this HDTV or this and that. And they're constantly looking from one trinket to the next to try to fill a vacuum that only their Creator can fill. They're trying to quench a soul thirst at the well of possessions. Number two, they are attempting to find fulfillment in things. But they're never permanently satisfied. They're only temporarily satisfied. And shortly, they're looking for another thing. I was preaching in Louisiana, and I was staying at a bed and breakfast hotel, and it was owned by one of the Baptist church members of this Baptist church. And that this Baptist church member's refrigerator had a big bumper sticker on it. You know what it said? He who dies with the most toys wins. You know what Jesus says about what that Baptist church member's bumper sticker says? He says, number three, what shall it profit a man if he gains a whole world of toys and loses his own soul? Great world emperor Charlemagne was one of the wealthiest men who ever lived during his living days. And when his tomb was excavated many years later, the tomb was so huge that there, when they walked into that tomb, there were some of his trinkets, and there was his throne inside the tomb. And there was this skeleton dressed up in all of his royal robes. His crown had fallen down around his bony neck. He was not a follower of the Lord Jesus. But someone involved in that funeral ceremony was, because you know what they had put in his left hand? They had put an open Bible. And it was open to this verse with his bony finger pointing on what shall it profit a man if he gained the whole world and loses his eternal soul. This person hears gospel, you see, but they're consumed with things and it's choking out the sea because this is not the new birth. Notice letter C. There's another deadly, a malignant weed, the pleasures. It is the Greek word from which we get our English word, the amusements of this life. He's not just describing drugs and alcohol and promiscuity. He's describing being consumed with the Crimson Tide or the Auburn Tigers. He's talking about a person whose life just revolves around things like sports or entertainment or television or movies or hobbies, you see. This person is absolutely consumed with amusement. That's what they live for. And they hear the gospel truth, but their fixation on whatever their particular amusement or amusements are is choking out the seed. Notice Paul. You remember what Paul said to us? Number one, in the last days, perilous times will come because men will be lovers of what? Pleasure, same Greek word, rather than lovers of God. And do you know in that context in which he was speaking, he was talking about the church crowd, the religious crowd. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the life-transforming power thereof because they are lovers of pleasure. I think about Gene in Louisiana. Oh, the Lord came to that meeting and we couldn't end it. When God comes and people were being converted, we stayed up till 1 o'clock Sunday night counseling people over their souls. Every day during the meeting, three or four adults were calling the church and saying, I've got to talk to someone about my soul. One of them was a deacon. And he got gloriously converted that week. And later on, near the end of the meeting, he testified before the whole church. He said, I've been in this church all my life. I've been a member since I was a child. I've been a deacon. I've been the chairman of deacons. But before this Sunday morning, my God was a deer stand and a fishing pole. But I met the true and living God this week. Oh, but there are so many, you see, their life just revolves around amusements. Pleasure, amusements is their God. and they hear the gospel truths about the fact that Jesus is the real God and His terms of conversion, but because they are devoted to amusements, because their idol is amusements, it's choking out the seed. Because it's not the new birth. It's not regeneration, you see. But I'm thankful I don't have to stop there before we take the break. Amen? Notice letter D, the fertile soil. Oh, I love that word, verse 8. But others. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here I was, Ephesians 2, spiritually dead, walking according to the course of this world, for 29 years under the command of Satan, conducting my life according to my own fleshly desires, by nature a child of God, verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in glory. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. There's the hard heart, there's the superficial heart, there's the worldly heart, but others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. Remember, Mark 4, Matthew 13, some 30, some 60, praise God, some 100. You know, the average crop in those days was less than 8-fold. A 10-fold crop would have been an amazing crop. But Jesus says it's some 30, 60, and 100. This is absolutely astounding fruit. What's he speaking of here, number one? This represents the converted heart. Verse 15, there's the word again. But the ones, that's the seed that fell on good ground, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. That little phrase at the end actually means bears ongoing fruit. Matthew 13, Jesus puts it this way. He who hears the word understands it and indeed produces fruit. Mark 4:20, those who hear the word accept it and bear fruits. This is the heart that's been regenerated unto conversion. Did you notice the problem there in verse 15, though? There's a major problem. This person received the gospel, the word of truth, with a what kind of heart? A good and noble heart. But wait a minute. Every one of us and everybody in this world that was ever born into this world, except for Jesus, was born into the world with what kind of heart? A desperately wicked heart. Spiritually dead and blind and bound. Let me ask you a question. How are you going to get a good and noble heart out of a desperately wicked heart? How's that going to happen? How many puppet shows do you have to put on to change a desperately wicked heart into a good heart? How many weights do you have to lift? How many magician shows? Or how many of this, all this junk? How many gimmicks and gadgets do you have to perform before it transforms a desperately wicked heart into, well, you can't. And neither can I. Only God can do that. But He does it through the Word of truth. He does it through the powerful gospel, you see. God uses the passionate, persevering prayers of the people of God and then the proclamation of the gospel seed in letter A. The Holy Spirit uses the Word and resurrects them from spiritual death, illuminates their blinded mind, liberates their captive will. On page 37, God gives them the gift of repentance, so there is conviction repentance and contrition and conversion. Letter C, God gives them the gift of saving faith. So there is a commitment to Christ and there is a confession of Christ. And listen, the confession of Christ in the Bible does not happen right here. It happens back there. That is the public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. But a question before we take a 5-minute break. Number two, how will we know their repentance is genuine? How will we know if their faith is saving faith? Well, that's simple, Brother Ed, because they came from the third row all the way from the back and walked all the way down here and made it before the end of that verse of Just As I Am. How will we know? Because they were squalling and bawling when they came to the front. Well, was that godly sorrow producing repentance leading to salvation? Or was that worldly sorrow that produces death? Well, the Bible tells us how we'll know. The Bible says, how will we know? Letter A, by the fruit of Bible conversion. Some 30. Some 60, some 100, not all producing the same levels of fruit, but every child of God produces fruit. Proverbs 12:12 says, the root of the righteous, those who have been justified, the root of the righteous yields fruit. Jesus said, you shall know them by their church attendance. Mormons go to church. Jehovah's Witnesses go to their church. No, you shall know them by their fruits. What's the fruit? Letter B. Their life will begin to manifest the evidence of the new birth. God will give them a new heart to pursue sanctification. God will give them a new heart that all of a sudden will have a supernatural appetite for this book, to study it, to read it, to pursue a life that is submitting their life to the will of God as they're discovering it in the Word of God. Their affections will begin to be set on things that they were never set on before. Things above and less on the temporary amusements and trinkets and junk of this world. The supernatural love of God will be shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit, and they have passed from death to life, so they will love the brethren. Now, matter of fact, you won't have to go out there and try to follow up. You have to be beating them off. They'll be following you up. They'll be here for the Word of God because they have come into a first love relationship with Jesus. What did Jesus mean when he said you've fallen away from your first love? Well, when somebody's born again, they have a first love. You ever had a first love? All you can think about is that person? Yes, they have a first love relate, and they'll have a desire to tell other people about what's happened to them. You shall know them by their fruit. And remember, the Great Commission, we're not going to get decisions. We're going to make disciples. Let's take a 5-minute break and we'll come back.